Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you are such a gracious God. Thankful because you are a good God. Thankful because you have seen it fit to have chosen us among those that you deem to give eternal life. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, to indwell us, to stabilize us on this planet. What a marvelous plan that you have revealed to those that you have chosen. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we realize how uniquely you have qualified us and have selected us to be yours. Therefore, this morning, we come to worship you in obedience to your command that we should gather together to be encouraged through your word. We now request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will just do that for us as we just study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered the first way to handle the challenges of evil in this life, which is to have a close walk with God in the sense of worshiping Him. Now, to worship God involves also learning about Him as revealed primarily in His Word and being obedient to Him by carrying out His instructions. Now, the psalmist understood the importance of knowing as many facts as possible in solving a problem. He understood that. Therefore, he moved now from the first way to handle the challenges of evil to the second way we do so in Psalms 73 verses 18 through 20. Psalms 73 verses 18 through 20 read as follows. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Psalm 73 verse 20. As a dream when one wakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Now, a second way to handle the challenges of evil in this life is to understand the final state of the wicked and God's justice. One problem that we face as human beings is that we are often very impatient and short-sighted. We are caught up with the idea of instant result. But see, God is not like that. Sometimes He walks slowly but surely, and other times He walks very swiftly. But in this matter of the presence of evil, He is walking slowly. This notwithstanding, of course, it is incumbent upon us to understand God's final dealings with the wicked as well as His justice if we are ever going to fully cope with the problem of evil in the world in which we live. Once the psalmist began to have a close walk with God, he began to understand the final state of the wicked. This is set out to describe for us in these three verses in four ways. He's going to give us four descriptions of these wicked people, so to say, about their final fate. Or he gives us something to think about considering their fate. First, this is what he says, really, that the wicked are without, that's the message, wicked are without spiritual stabilizers of life, and therefore are fast moving towards their destruction. That's the first thing he wants you and I to remember, that these wicked, they have no spiritual stabilizers, and therefore they are heading towards destruction. Now, this truth is communicated in the very first sentence of verse 8, where it says, verse 18, where it says, surely you place them on slippery ground. Now, the believer should not in any form doubt that the wicked are without spiritual stabilizers of this life. It is for this reason that the psalmist used the word surely, which is here used to emphasize the truth of this first description of the wicked. The psalmist realized the spiritual instability of the wicked, so that he concluded that God actually had placed them in such a situation that he was so sure or certain that they will be destroyed. The lack of spiritual stabilizers in this life of the life of the wicked is communicated figuratively in that expression where it says, "You place them on slippery ground." You place them on slippery ground. Now, the expression "slippery ground" is translated from a Hebrew word that means smooth or slippery. Now, a slippery place or ground is one in which there is no friction, so that the person can easily slip down. Therefore, to be on slippery ground is to be in a situation in life where nothing prevents a person from sliding down towards spiritual destruction. It is for this reason that we say that the wicked are without these spiritual stabilizers in life. Now, you see, a stabilizer is really anything that helps to maintain stability, or anything that helps or to reduce fluctuations in things. Think about airplanes and their stabilizers and so on. If those things are not there, they'll crash. So, spiritual stabilizers bring about stability spiritually, keeps the believer from being confused, keeps the believer from experiencing misery, so to say, when you have those spiritual stabilizers working in you. So, what are they? Well, for us, there are two general, I'm saying general because there's something more that I'm going to add. There are two general stabilizers in the life of the believer. The first one, which I think everyone here ought to guess, is the Word of God. And the second one is the Holy Spirit. Now, it is the Word of God that protects believer from living in rebellion against God. For as a believer remains obedient to the Word of God, then he will not walk in a direction that will for sure bring upon him or her the wrath of God. The Word of God remains a spiritual stabilizer in that it not only keeps the believer from rebelling against God if he remains obedient, but also the Word of God serves as a guide to the believer's life. Now, listen to the manner in which the psalmist describes the stabilizing influence of the Word of God in his life. He says it is that which keeps him from sinning against God in Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That's the stabilizer. God's word, no doubt, the psalmist says, as a stabilizer, it's also a guide to his life. Since you already have that Psalm 119, look at what verse 105. Verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105, puts that stabilizer in this way. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, so you don't fall, and a light for my path." That's the stabilizer, keeping you from going astray, keeping you and I from falling. So God's word as a spiritual stabilizer really brings joy to the believer who remains faithful, who remains obedient to God's word as attested in Psalms 19 verse 8. Psalms 19, verse 8. We're just simply describing the spiritual stabilizers, but for now we're focusing on that word, how it does that. And I'm saying that that spiritual stabilizer can bring also joy. Because Psalms 19 verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, that's his word, his instructions, giving joy to the heart, to the soul. And only those who are spiritually alive that find the word of God a joy. Those who are not, it makes them sick, makes them very fearful, so to say, and they don't want to hear it. So the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. In other words, it is that word of God that will keep you straight, give you where you go, so you don't fluctuate like the race of mankind. The person with the word of God as a spiritual stabilizer will have the guidance to continuously worship God in his life and eventually in the eternal state. This truth, of course, is the essence of Psalms 43, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. It says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. In other words, it is the word of God that as a stabilizer that will lead you to have that sense of the awesome presence of God around you, that will drive you to want to worship him, to want to serve him, to want to remain obedient to him. So this is what we know the word of God will do as a stabilizer. The Holy Spirit is also a spiritual stabilizer, not only because he provides you and I the power to live for God, but also because his presence in the soul of the believer keeps the believer always struggling against every attack of Satan to disobey God. It's a constant struggle for the believer. In other words, you never reach a time in your life spiritually when all those struggles with the flesh ceases. It doesn't happen on this planet. The struggle in our soul with sin is an evidence of the stabilizing influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. The Apostle Paul described this struggle clearly in Galatians 5:17. Pastor, we've studied in detail in the past. Galatians chapter 5:17. It says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That is what he says, so that you do not do what you want. So my point is that the Holy Spirit, sure, he empowers us, but at the same time, he is responsible for stabilizing us in certain directions, so we do not what we want, but what God wants. Now the presence of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer causes him then to be reminded that he is a child of God, in the right relationship with him, in the right spiritual path, so that that believer will continue to struggle with sin on this planet. There is, of course, several occasions that the Holy Spirit will intervene, usually to keep the believer from committing certain sin. It does happen. Now, it doesn't mean that every time the Holy Spirit is going to do that, but there are times the Holy Spirit will more or less interfere, if we use that word, keep you and I from going astray in a certain way. Now, just in case you think I'm just making this up, this truth is demonstrated way long time ago. If you recall, we studied that in detail with the issue of Abimelech. God kept him, God the Holy Spirit of course, kept him from committing adultery against Sarah. And I'm referring to Genesis 20 verse 6. Genesis 20 verse 6. Genesis 26 reads this way. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." In other words, there are times, God only knows when. I can say when he does it. But God knows there are certain times in your life as a believer, even if you want to commit certain kind of sin, you're not going to do it because of the stabilizing influence of the Holy Spirit under certain conditions. So here we see an example of it with Abimelech. Well, what we have been doing is really to be emphasizing that the two most general spiritual stabilizers of life of believer are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. However, there is yet a third spiritual stabilizer, but that one is not quite obvious, and it is nothing but the application of divine discipline to the believer. That is a spiritual stabilizer. Now, discipline or corrections are important in life if we are going to do things right. Now, that's what the Bible calls a person a fool who doesn't like correction. It's anyone who doesn't like it's a fool. Because we all need to be corrected one way or the other. So if we do not have corrections or disciplines in life, we will never know when we're going wrong. So to keep us moving in the right direction, stabilizing us, so to say, God occasionally disciplines us. His discipline to us is because we are his children. Hence, the encouragement that's both given in Hebrews, but let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. We are given that encouragement that even though, surely we have all this discipline that come upon our way, is supposed to serve as a stabilizer for us spiritually. Proverbs 3 verse 11 reads this way: "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in." Many times I have heard from unexpected quarters teenagers who moan and groan and complain that their life is a mess because their parents didn't care at all about them. Now, I know it's not always popular, but eventually, every child grows up to look back and say, "I'm glad I had those restraining influences on me." Because those restraining influences are things that keep a child from destruction. And you talk to a lot of young kids that, who are now almost in their 20s and so on, and their life is a series of roller coasters, as they say, and they will tell you, they resent the fact that no one put boundaries upon them. Because at that time, I don't really know if what they would have reacted if their parents had put those boundaries. But it really doesn't matter how they react. That's why think being a parent is easy. Think again. Because you have to be setting those boundaries. You have to show them that you love them through discipline. And that's why it says here, if God does that to you and I, that's a healthy thing. That's a stabilizer. That's a reminder that we're His children, and therefore we shouldn't despise it. So anyone without these spiritual stabilizers that we have just mentioned must be standing on a shaky and slippery grounds in their spiritual life. Now all you need to do is take a look at the people around you. Is it not true that those who are destroying themselves are those without the influencing of the Spirit and of the Word of God? They don't have the influence of the Word of God in their lives. That's why their life is messed up. Now there are those who, of course, we can say are living in fast lanes. The fast lanes of drugs, alcohol, sex. But why are they on these fast lanes? Is it not really because there are no spiritual stabilizers keeping them from sliding through the road of destruction? Is it not because they don't have any guidance from the Word of God? They don't depend on Him. They have nothing to do with Him, with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those people are fast destroying their lives. No stabilizer in their lives. Now the wicked definitely do not have these spiritual stabilizers, and therefore they are described as being on slippery ground in that they have nothing that keeps them from sliding towards spiritual destruction that will be met with God's judgment. The wicked are certainly in a position where they will come into direct contact with God's final judgment. Now, how did the wicked actually come to this position of spiritual instability, so to say? Well, the psalmist says that God placed them there. Because look at what, go back to Psalm 73. And look at verse 18 where we're starting. Go back to Psalm 73. And look at his answer to the question as, how did they get to be wicked people without spiritual stabilizer? He said, you place them on slippery ground. You, God. So how did God place the wicked on slippery ground? It is really, if we'll say it this way, by removing from them or not giving them this spiritual stabilizer we've been talking about. When a person rejects the Word of God, then there is only one position left, which is to be in a state of God's judgment. So, the wicked in rejecting God and His Word could be said to have been placed in a slippery ground by God. Life must be a miserable one for anyone that does not have something that slows him or her down on this planet. Something that keeps you from going certain direction. And no wonder a lot of people are so confused and they're looking for things that will stabilize your life. And you can find it in things human. So, the first assertion of the psalmist concerning the fate of the wicked is simply that they are without spiritual stabilizers in life. So that brings us to the second. Second, the psalmist described the fate of the wicked as one of certain destruction. As in the second sentence of verse 18 where it says, you cast them down to ruin. Now one reason that we often get disturbed with what appears to be apparent success of the wicked is that we become short-sighted, or we focus too much on earthly things. It's not uncommon that even believers temporarily forget to think of heaven and even hell. And as a result, they become distracted to think of life as merely an existence on this planet without remembering that there is a future life, so to say. When any believer forgets that there is a heaven and a hell, then that person will be distracted by the apparent success of the wicked. However, when the believer realizes that there's much more to come in the future, then he will derive comfort in the fact that God's judgment is coming soon. It is only those who are in close spiritual walk with the Lord that are heavenly minded, of course, and they are the ones who will not be disturbed by the seemingly successful life of the wicked, because these believers are aware that the day of judgment is coming. Now, it is this true that the psalmist states in that sentence when he says, "You cast them down to the ruins." Now, there is no uncertainty regarding the fate of the wicked. It is for this reason that the psalmist states that God has already cast them down to ruin. Now, the expression "cast down" is actually the perfect in the Hebrew, indicating that God's judgment on the wicked is a settled matter all the way from eternity past, so to say. God has decreed that the wicked will be judged at a fixed time in His plan. Now, this judgment cannot be suspended, so the believer can rest assured that the wicked will indeed receive his due in judgment. There are all kinds of judgment of the future with different results, of course. There is the judgment of believers before Christ in order to determine what reward you receive. But then, there is that awful judgment of the unbelievers that will lead them to their final assignment to the place of eternal torture. The psalmist, under the Holy Spirit, was concerned with this final torments of the unbelievers or the wicked, so that he used the word ruin, in order to describe the final state of the wicked or the unbelievers. Now, the word ruin itself is translated from a Hebrew word that describes a state of destruction with a focus on the distress that may occur. In other words, it's not just the Hebrew word is not just saying, okay, this person is going to be in a terrible situation, but it's talking about the kind of stress that will be on those unbelievers in the future. So there's no way that any human mind, of course, could imagine the horror of eternal punishment. We're really not equipped to imagine it. We just can't. We try, but we really can't. We have used many things to try to make us just think about it. But the truth of the matter is we're not equipped to even understand the horror of the eternal judgment. I like to use always things like I said, where you think about pitch darkness, which most people probably have never seen, a pitch darkness. I mean absolute darkness. If you can think about just in the relative terms, where before the advent of electricity and so on, people were no light of any kind, not even the star, not the moon, nothing, and it was just really dark. And you come out there and it will be pitch darkness. Well, that's just one way to even begin to conceive of what it will be like in the lake of fire, as the term is used, because that represents the total absence of God. So it is for this reason that God, the Father, who designed it. See, we don't know it. That's why, you know, most people just go around and don't think about these things. And even us who are believers, we don't always think about it. Because if we do, one of the results will be, it will be almost difficult for you to see another human being and want them to be there. And what am I saying? It means that that once the Lord provides you and I the opportunity to give the gospel to somebody, we're going to shove it aside. Because it's a matter of life and death. Only, of course, if we recognize the horror of what weighs that person. Now, I am convinced that if we have that understanding, no one is evil enough in our mind that we want them to go there. It is the most horrible place, and we cannot even begin to imagine it. But God, who designed it, knew the horror. And that is why He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to keep us from ever experiencing that horror. But the wicked will experience the full horror of the place that the Bible often describes as the lake of fire. Not necessarily literal fire as people think about it. Now the horror of this place lies in the fact that a person there will be shut out of God's presence. As the Apostle Paul described it in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. See, what makes hell, whatever it is, which we can't conceive, whatever makes it, whatever it is simply this simple truth: God's absence. That's the best way I can describe it. Now, if you can imagine an existence without God's presence, I mean, it's hard for me to conceive, and I don't know if we can really conceive it. You can think about that. That's really what we're talking about here. Because at this present time, whether people accept Him or don't, they're enjoying His beauty. They're enjoying everything that comes from Him. But just imagine it in a spot where nothing from God that is good comes. That is tremendous horror. So this is what the Apostle Paul says. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. That's the pain. Now, can you imagine existing on this planet without the grace of God? Can you imagine it? Just think about it. And you know, some people say, well, yeah, I'm just this, I'm that. Do you realize that there's nothing that you and I could have ever achieved apart from His grace? So whatever it is that you've achieved, just think about it. Your very existence, moment by moment, is all His grace. So if God were to say, okay, I'm going to withdraw a little bit of my grace from you, you know what that means? That'd be a horrible life. So that's what Paul is saying here. Those people will be shut from the presence of the Lord. Those in the eternal ruin of the psalmist or eternal destruction. And he says, from the majesty of His power. Now, don't you experience the power of God daily? I don't think there's anyone here this morning that does not experience the power of God daily. Although you may not think about it, but you do experience it. Every day, every moment, we all experience it. But again, some of us are looking for those big things where you hit the sky and somebody's, probably jump up and down, or something super unnatural in a certain sense happens. That's what some of us are looking for. But the truth of the matter is you are enjoying His power every day, every moment. Getting up here this morning requires His power. Otherwise, some of us would have had a hard time getting out of the bed. But yet, by His power, you enjoy it, even though we don't, we take these things for granted. Until something happens, we realize the tremendous blessing that we enjoy as a result of the Lord's presence around us, protecting us, and His power. So again, let me repeat that we could not possibly conceive that are destruction. For if we could have a small glimpse of this place, there will be no way on this planet that we will envy those who at this point seem to be enjoying everything that life offers, but will eventually spend their eternity in that awesome place. So why will the believer who understands the horror of that place be envious of the wicked? Now, awareness or constant remembrance of the horror of eternal destruction of the wicked should keep us then from now being concerned with why the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, just as you think about it. Now, just think of really the final fate of these two. I mean, the believer and the unbeliever. You will eventually now be concerned with the temporary success of the wicked. Now, the Bible reminds us continuously about this difference between believer and unbeliever, or between the believer and the wicked. Now, sometimes we forget this, but listen how the psalmist reminds us of this difference. Now, I know what I'm saying. If you are proud in the right way, that's great. What I'm trying to say is I want each of us to begin to think that we're very unique. I want you to think that way. I want you to think that you're very special, and you are. And so, carry yourself. I don't mean you should, you know, be on a high horse. I'm talking about that. That means carry yourself in such a way because you know that you're different from that unbeliever. Sure, he may be much more whatever it is that you measure things of life. He may be better off, or she may be better off. But when you think about it, you are much better. And so if you can think about that in those situations, there'll be no reason for ever bend down on yourself. That should never happen. The reason these things happen to us is our failure to apply God's word. Part of that failure is not recognizing who we are. Now, I haven't said it enough. Probably I will keep saying it until we get it. That we're special. We're unique. We're different. You say, but I don't feel it. I'm not telling you to feel it. I'm just telling you to believe it. And then doubt it, of course. Then you begin to see what God does in your life. But here is this psalmist way of telling us about this, how different we are. Oh, he talks about it in Psalms 37. Psalm 37, beginning from verse 35, we're going to see the contrast between believer and unbeliever. You always think about a contrast. And when you think about it, it's not immediate. Think about the future. And that's what the psalmist is doing for us here. Psalms 37 verse 35 reads this way. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in his native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. But then look at the contrast. Consider the blameless. That's you, the believer. You say blameless. Oh, well, I'm not blameless. Who is? None of us can say on our character we're blameless. No, we can't say that. We're blameless because of justification. We're blameless because of who we are in Christ. So, he said, consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. Teacher, for you, the believer. For the unbeliever, no future in that sense. Verse 38, but all sinners will be destroyed. Sinners here refer to all unbelievers. The future of the wicked will be cut off. They will enjoy nothing from God. So there you have it. The believer has a bright future, but the wicked are really looking towards the destruction. Although at this point, they don't really realize
what lies ahead of them. The believer who is continuously in a state of remembering this difference will be less concerned with the apparent success of the wicked. So again, let me repeat. Not every believer will continuously remember this difference, as that is the only true of those who maintain a spiritual walk with the Lord. These are the people, these are the believers who think about that difference quite often. So it is therefore not surprising that only as the psalmist maintained his spiritual walk with the Lord, represented in this psalm as entering the sanctuary of God, that he was certain of the fate of the wicked. So fellow believers then, when we have a close walk with the Lord, we will not question about the apparent success of the wicked, because we know what will befall them. That we know. Of course, there is this fact though, that even on this planet, the end of the wicked are not always as people think. See, most people think of these celebrities, whatever they call them, movie stars and so on and so forth, athletes and all those. And what people always think about is those glamour that they see. But you know one thing funny about all this? They show you all this about this glamour of these people in their prime, so to say. But when the camera stops focusing upon them, no one ever shows you what they go through. See, that's it, something about it. It would be nice, and I know that would never happen, for the news media to focus on something and carry it through for the next 10 years. Maybe a person. And show what a wonderful whatever it is that they think about that person. And show us what they look like in 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Or in their old age. So we then get the idea of what has actually happened. But they don't do that. What they like, show you the glamour. And that seems to impress a lot of people. The glamour. And the superficiality of things. But if you're a believer who understands these things, you should not be moved. Because you know, even in those cases, they have terrible sufferings that you don't know. Now, I'm not saying this is not for in a sinful way, but I'm just going to use something very simple to illustrate for you. Many people admire people that are very good in football, and we should. I'm not saying don't respect them or admire them. But how many of you really realize that when some of them finish playing, that some spend about 45 minutes in the tub every morning just to get losing those bones? How many really know that? But what people say is that glamour, but you don't know what goes after it. So all I'm trying to say is don't be too carried away with what seems to be an apparent success. There's another side to that too. So I've given you now two descriptions of the fate of the wicked, as the psalmist gave us. He has told us that they are without spiritual stabilizers in life. He has also told us that their destruction is certain. So we get to the third one, third description. The psalmist not only knows that eternal destruction awaits the wicked, but he also describes their destruction as being sudden in the first verse of verse 19, Psalm 73, verse 19, where it says, "How suddenly are they destroyed?" Now, a more literal translation is something like this: "How they become desolation like a flash." Let me repeat that. Literal translation from the Hebrew will read something like this: "How they become desolation like a flash." Now, it is this literal translation that helps us to understand the points that the psalmist sought to make before he came to the complete destruction of the wicked. His first point is that the state of the wicked changes suddenly. That's his first point, that their state changes suddenly. Now the wicked could be enjoying good health today, and within a flash, that will change. He could be wealthy today and suddenly loses all his weight. Of course, this point is applicable to anyone in a sense. To the believer, when it applies, it's either because that believer is being tested, as Job was when he lost all his 7 children in one day, so to say. And all that took place in a flash. Or the believer, such things could happen. If you're not being tested, it could happen because you're living in disobedience. These are the two conditions. Every one of us, when we face those things, it's either testing because God wants to prove a point through us, or it's because we're being disciplined. So the first point is underscored though by the two words that I have used in our literal translation. I use the word become and the word flash. See, the Hebrew word that we translated become can be used in several ways, such as it can have the meaning of to occur or to happen. However, when the Hebrew word that is used here is also used with another word that is in our English, we probably translate to, it just means to, like a preposition. But when you put all that together, the meaning here is to reflect a change of state. That's why we use the meaning become. So again, this change of state occurs in a flash or suddenly. Now the word flash is translated from a Hebrew word that means a brief period of time, and hence the meaning instant or flash. Now so regardless of how the Hebrew word is translated in the English, the point remains that the reversal of fortune for the wicked takes place in an instant or in a flash. So that's the first point he wants to make. The second point of the psalmist is that when the wicked comes to this reversal of state or fortune, that it is always associated with horror. That's the second point. There's some horror involved. Now this point is contained in the literal word that I use the literal word desolation, which you see the word destroyed used in the NIV and in many other of our English versions. It's really a noun translated from a Hebrew word that means desolation, devastation, or horror in the sense of something ugly to look at. Now the emphasis of the Hebrew word used is on the reaction or the spectacle that desolation brings about. So when the wicked comes to desolation or destruction, their ruin, their desolation will horrify people. And you have seen a lot of things. There are things that sometimes you see how people go through, or some people die in a certain way, and you just, you know, some have some horrible way before they check out of this planet. And you just look at these things, sometimes we don't think about them, we don't understand them. Now, it just could be that this is the way of that person being a wicked person. And that is what is happening at that point. Now, making these two points, of course, concerning the fate of the wicked, the psalmist assesses the ruin or the desolation of the wicked leads eventually to a complete destruction of them. As in the last expression of verse 19, where we're starting, he said, completely swept away by horrors. By terrors. Now, really, literal translation is something like this. They come to an end, finished, by or from terror. That's how the literal Hebrew reads. They come to an end, finished, by or from terror. So the psalmist, as he meditated a little bit on God's word, he realized that although things might appear to be going well for the wicked, but it is a matter of time before they are destroyed. He realized that not only are they destroyed completely, but that their destruction is such that it's accompanied by fear and horror, not only to them, but to those who watch their destruction. The word terror, again, it's really it's almost the same Hebrew word that we have mentioned before, that has the sense of something being horror and ugly to look at or terrible to look at. That's the same word that is used in terror here. So the word there will mean desolation or devastation. So the psalmist is saying that when the wicked are destroyed, their destruction will cause fear, and something that is ugly to see and terrible, and people will be in shock. That's why it's telling us. And there have been cases of things have happened to people, and shock went through the community. But no one thinks about why is that the case. So the point is that although things on the surface appear to be going well for the wicked, the believer should remember that the wicked could be destroyed suddenly without warning. It is this sentiment that is expressed in Job chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Job chapter 20, verses 5 through 6. He says that the mouth of the wicked is brief. The joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds. In other words, no matter how important he is and exaggerated in his opinion of himself, he says, just remember, whatever it is that pushes him lasts for a moment. The suddenness of the destruction of the wicked is also described before us in Psalms 58, verse 9. Psalms 58, verse 9. Psalms 58, verse 9 reads this way. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. Now the use of the word green or dry here indicates that it does not matter whether the wicked appear to be enjoying prosperity or not. Their destruction is assured, and that will take place suddenly. That's what you and I must keep in mind. The emphasis that the destruction of the wicked will be sudden and cause horror to the observer is a truth that actually is illustrated in the Bible with a particular king, King Herod, who was filled with arrogance, and God completely destroyed him and suddenly too. Now Herod, in his wickedness, imprisoned the apostles, persecuted the church, he killed James, and attempted to kill Peter, but God intervened in case of Peter, so he became an example of that horror. Well, there's no doubt that he was a wicked person, and we have a description of that in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, beginning of verse 1. Say it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in the prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, the Herod here in question, of course, is Herod Agrippa the First. with the killing of James and the arrest of Peter, there should be no doubt in our mind that this was a wicked king who persecuted the church. His persecution was also fueled by his desire to please the Jews. But that is only because of his own wickedness and arrogance. But it wouldn't then surprise us that with all this, that God made an example of him, so to say. And that example, since you're reading chapter 12 of Acts, look at verse 21, where we see an example of him, where his end came suddenly as a way to tell us, yes, the life, everything about the wicked can just end just like that. And so that we have to be careful. Acts 12:21 says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, what? Just merely hearing that, I know some of you get freaked out with things like worms and, you know, insects and so on. But this man said, "Well, he was eaten by worms and died. That's going to be a horrible thing." Well, the straw really that broke the camel's back, as we say with respect to to Herod, was his arrogance, in that he accepted the praise that should have been given to God. So this brought him a sudden and complete destruction. Of course, the suddenness of the destruction of Herod does not mean that he died immediately. That's not really what happened. His death took some time. Luke only summarized in Acts here his death without giving us any detail. However, the Jewish historian Josephus described in a little more detail the horror of this king's death. How little things warm it around his stomach. I mean, if you just merely reading it, I was almost getting nauseated about some of the things that happened to this man. Mighty king, as he called himself, and God sent these things, and they just ate him up. Little things from here and there, and he looks so horrible. I mean, the description of Josephus is just, I just can't bear even to describe it for you. But in any case, it appears that after God struck Herod with stomach illness, he suffered for about 5 days before he actually died, and before his flesh was also eaten by some more worms. So the point remains that Herod, his death was sudden and his destruction was complete, to show us that this principle that we're looking at is true. Don't be carried away with the success that you see of the wicked, because just remember, their destruction can come in just a flash of time, and God can do it. Well, we have the fourth description, but I think we need to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with it.